Pastor Rogers, do you think there's going to be here upon this globe again the literal reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. And you ought to. How many times have you prayed this prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Has it yet been done on earth as it is in heaven? No. Will it be? Yes. Why? Because Jesus taught us to pray that. Would Jesus ever teach us to pray something that's outside the will of God? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
For over 50 years, pastor, teacher, and author Adrian Rogers impacted untold numbers of lives around the world by presenting profound truth simply stated, and presented a clear invitation to follow Jesus at every opportunity. Today, you'll hear that truth and that invitation as we continue our series on biblical prophecy, The Triumph of the Lamb. Have your Bibles open to the book of Revelation and join us for today's study, or follow along with Pastor Rogers' outline, notes, or a complete transcript of today's message, all available at lwf.org. Now, let's join Adrian Rogers.
Take God's precious word and find Revelation chapter 20, if you will. We're going to begin in the first verse in just a moment. But we're talking about the millennium, the golden age. Did you know there's coming a day right here on planet Earth when the Garden of Eden will be restored? What I mean by that is this, that the entire earth will blossom as the rose. Can you imagine what Eden must have been like? They tell a story of Cain and Abel one day after Adam had been expelled from the garden, that they found this wall and they climbed up and looked over and saw Eden. And they went back to their father Adam and said, "Daddy, you'll never believe what we saw." And they described the Garden of Eden, its luxury, its fruit, its blossoms, all of the wonderful, glorious things there in Eden. And they said, "Daddy, do you think we could ever live in a place like that?" And Adam said, "We did once, boys, before your mother ate us out of house and home." Well, we can't blame Eve any more than we can blame Adam. But I want to tell you, friend, there is a time when we will live in a place like that. There is coming a golden age. Can you imagine a time when there will be no more poverty? Every man will have all that his heart would desire. There'll be no prisons. There'll be no hospitals. There'll be no mental institutions. There'll be no army bases. There'll be no gambling dens. There'll be no houses of prostitution. The bloom of youth will be on everyone's cheek. The wolf and the lamb, the calf and the lion, and the little child and the serpent will all play together. The implements of war will be a relic of the past. Israel will be restored to her land. Jerusalem will be the world's capital. The saints resurrected will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. The desert will blossom as a rose, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters that cover the sea. We call that the millennium. The word millennium means thousand years. Milli means thousand. Annum means year. We speak of something being annual. We speak of it being yearly. Look, if you will, in Revelation 20 and the last part of verse 2, 1,000 years. Look in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, 1,000 years. Look in the last part of verse 4, 1,000 years. Look in the first part of verse 5, until 1,000 years were finished. Look in the last part of verse 6, reign with him 1,000 years. Look in the first part of verse 7, when 1,000 years are expired. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 10 times 10 times 10, 1,000 years. Milli annum The millennium, that's what we're talking about now, and that age is a golden age. Now actually, theologians have divided their thoughts about the millennium into three basic schools, and I'll get a little tedious here, but you need to know this. One school is called amillennialism. The second school is called postmillennialism. And the third school is called premillennialism. Now, let's just think just a moment about this. What does an amillennialist believe? He actually believes there is no millennium. Now, the more moderate theologians generally are amillennialists. Not all. Some real true Bible believers are amillennialists. But if you put the alpha prefix in front of a word, it just removes the word. Amillennial means literally no millennium. Let's take our word amuse. You know what amuse means? It means not to think. Amuse. If you want to think, you go to a museum. If you want to amuse, you turn on the television. Amuse. And you watch television until your eyes get big as coconuts and your brain the size of a pea. And we have people who are amusing themselves into hell. Well, amillennial means no millennium. What these people have done is they've taken all of the prophecies that deal with the millennium and they have spiritualized them away or allegorized them, and they do not look for the literal fulfillment of prophecy that speaks of Jesus ruling and reigning here on earth. They do not believe that God is going to fulfill His promises concerning Israel to Israel as such. As a matter of fact, they have taken the promises that God has given to Israel as a nation and a people, and they have applied them to the church. It's a pretty slick thing that they've done. They've taken all the blessings and given them to the church and taken all the curses and given them to Israel. And that's amillennialism. They believe that the millennium is just an allegory for Jesus ruling and reigning through the church. That's amillennialism. Obviously, I'm not an amillennialist. Then there are postmillennialists. The word post means after. There are people who believe that Jesus Christ is coming after the millennium. That is, there must be 1,000 years of peace on earth before Jesus Christ can come back. They think that the church has been assigned to Christianize the world, and after we bring in the golden age by the preaching of the gospel, then Jesus will come again. In the 18th and 19th century, that was somewhat popular. But you won't find many post-millennialists around today because rather than the theory, the world getting better and better, the world is getting, like the Bible teaches, worse and worse. And we're going deeper and deeper into sin. The Bible doesn't teach that someday some golden age will come and that we as Christians are to Christianize the world and to change society by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I were a post-millennialist, I would be a very discouraged man after World War I, World War II, the Cold War, and now the terrorism that is sweeping the world. The world is not getting better and better. The world is getting worse and worse. And if you make the preaching of the gospel that which is going to bring in the kingdom, you're going to be a pessimist. And if you make the preaching of the gospel that which is going to bring in the kingdom as such, you're going to assign to the gospel a task that God never assigned to the gospel. God never said that the gospel was going to bring in the kingdom as such. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is not something to save civilization from wreckage. The gospel is God's plan to save men from the wreckage of civilization. And so you're not necessarily bringing in the kingdom by preaching the gospel. You're saving men and getting men ready for the kingdom that will appear when Jesus comes again. Now, if you believe, if you're a post-millennialist, then you've done away completely with the imminency of the return of Jesus. Now, I personally am expecting Jesus to come at any moment. But if I were a post-millennialist, I'd have to wait 1,000 years, even if the millennium began today, for Jesus to come again. So there are amillennialists. I'm not one of those. There are post-millennialists. I'm not one of those. Now, I am a premillennialist. That's what I hope you are or will be before I finish this message. What is premillennialism? Premillennialism believes that Jesus must come before we can have 1,000 years of peace here on this earth. Jesus is going to come in power and great glory, and He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And our major responsibility in this day and in this age is to get men ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Having said that, let's look into our scripture today, and I want to lay four basic things on your heart about the golden age that is going to come, the millennium, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. The first factor I want you to see is what I'm going to call the forceful restraint of Satan. Look, if you will, in verse 1. And I saw an angel. Now this is John speaking. John is having a revelation. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And then we're going to see that in verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. In the golden age, the millennium, Satan will be bound. Now today, he's going about as a roaring lion. Put in your margin, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now if you knew that in our city there was a lion on the loose, and he was very hungry, very ravenous, you'd look around as you walk. You would be careful. You would be sober. You would be vigilant. But there's coming a time when this roaring lion will be chained and he will be cast into prison. The court has met. The gavel has fallen. The arch criminal, Satan, has been pronounced guilty, and he receives the longest prison sentence in history, 1,000 years, and the place of his confinement is a prison house known as the bottomless pit. That's not his final destination, as we're going to see. It's a holding tank until he is finally cast into the liquid lake of fire. Now, why is he so adjudicated guilty? What is the indictment against him? Well, look in verse 2. Look at the names that are given to him, and in his names you'll see his wicked character. For example, he's called a dragon. A dragon is ferocious. A dragon is murderous. And Satan is a murderer. John chapter 8 and verse 44. See what Jesus said. Ye are of your father, talking to the unsaved. You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan is charged with murder. He brings death to youth, death to happiness, death to purity, death to holiness. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. He is a killer. The thief comes but to kill and to steal and to destroy. So he's charged with that crime. Now, not only is he called a dragon, he's called in this passage, verse 2, a serpent. The word serpent in the Bible speaks of deception, the serpent that deceives the whole world. And so we charge him with extortion. He is a deceiver. We charge him with perjury. We charge him with deception. But now, not only that, he's also called the devil. The word devil means accuser. And Satan is charged with slander. He's charged with libel. He's charged with defamation. He is charged with blasphemy because he is the slanderer. He slanders God before men and men before God. And therefore, he is adjudicated guilty. Also, he is called Satan. The word Satan means adversary. That's what the word literally means. And this is another charge against him. He is charged as being the adversary of God. Satan is charged with high treason against heaven's king. And the gavel has fallen, and Satan is guilty. Behind every jail, behind every hospital, behind every asylum, behind every child molestation, behind every rape, behind all pillage, all arson, all hatefulness, all hellishness is Satan. He is an accomplice to every crime, high crime against God, and he is now adjudicated guilty and cast into prison. Now there's an angel that has a key to the bottomless pit, the abyss. This is the prison house where Satan is incarcerated. At one time in our study, we saw that Satan had that key. Satan opened the bottomless pit and loosed a demon horde upon the earth. But now an angel has that key, and Satan himself is cast into that bottomless pit. One day we will see him there. I want you, if you would, to turn to Isaiah 14. Put a bookmark in Revelation 20 and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. And there you're going to see a brief biography of Satan. Look, if you will, in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? The word Lucifer means light bearer. He was son of the morning when in his glorious state before he fell. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Do you hear his arrogance? I will. I'll be like God. I'll be like the Most High. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. This is the pit we've been studying about in Revelation, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Is this the one? Now the Bible says, they that see thee, there he is down in the pit, shall look narrowly upon thee. Now what does that mean, to look narrowly upon thee? You're going to have to squint to see him. You mean that's him? That worm? That is the one who is going to exalt himself above God, the lowest of the low, in a pit so low it doesn't even have a bottom. You have to squint to see him. You say, oh, that was the one who was living so big, high, and handsome. No, Satan is going to be put into the bottomless pit. Satan is not chained now. The amillennialist will tell us that Satan is chained now. If he's chained now, he's got an awful long chain on him. He's not chained now, but he will be chained, and he'll be cast into headlong into the bottomless pit. So that's the first thing I want you to see, the forceful restraint of Satan. Second thing I want you to see is the future reign of the Savior. The future reign of the Savior. Look now, beginning in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's many who will die by the guillotine in the great tribulation. And for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon the foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ. Underscore that. They lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. On such blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now during the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on earth, and the saints will reign and rule with him. Do you say, Pastor Rogers, do you think there's going to be here upon this globe again the literal reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. And you ought to. How many times have you prayed this prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Has it yet been done on earth as it is in heaven? No. Will it be? Yes. Why? Because Jesus taught us to pray that. Would Jesus ever teach us to pray something that's outside the will of God? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At that time, when Jesus rules and reigns, human kingdoms will be changed. Put in your margin, Isaiah 2, Isaiah the prince of the prophets, verses 2 through 4, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Human kingdoms will be changed. The animal kingdom will be changed. Put in your margin, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, that means the viper, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters that cover the sea. The animal kingdom will be changed. The mineral kingdom will be changed. Put in your margin, Isaiah 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Sahara will be a veritable garden. And we who are saints are going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in this passage we're going to be in the first resurrection. There's not a general resurrection. There is a first and a second resurrection. Those who are in the first resurrection are those who are blessed and holy. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection is a composite of three general aspects. You know, the Bible speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 about Christ being the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So the analogy is that the resurrection, the first resurrection, is like a harvest. In the Old Testament, the harvest was divided into three parts. First of all, there were the first fruits. When the harvest was ripening, the priest would go into the field and get some of that first ripened grain, take a sheaf of that, bring it into the temple, and wave it before the Lord. It's called a wave offering. It's the first fruits, saying, Lord, thank you for this shaft, this sheaf of wheat. Lord, it's a promise of the harvest that is to come. Christ is called the first fruits. When Jesus came out of that grave, he was the first fruits. He's showing the harvest that's going to come. As a matter of fact, if you will read the scriptures carefully, you'll find out that when Jesus came out of that grave, there were a number of saints that were resurrected at that time. Some people miss that. A handful of saints. These are the first fruits. Christ and those who were raised with him. That's the first fruits. Now, next comes the general harvest, the general ingathering. When is that? At the rapture of the church. Now, Christ has died and he's gone to glory. When he comes again, there's coming the rapture of the church, and that is the general harvest. That could come at any moment when the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who remain or alive will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. But then during the great tribulation, there are going to be people who are saved during the great tribulation. Read Revelation chapter 7. And so you have the first fruits, you have the harvest, and now you have the gleanings. You have the gleanings. These are the resurrection. This is the resurrection of the tribulation saints, because they too, those who were beheaded for Christ, they're going to have to be raised. And so that, all of that, the first fruits, the general ingathering and the gleanings, that's the first resurrection. And we're going to be raised to rule and to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is going to rule other than the Lord Jesus during the millennium? Not angels. Put this down, Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. there is a world to come, but the angels are not in charge of it. 1 Corinthians 6, I hope you're jotting these down, verses 2 and 3. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? folks like us, we shall judge angels. How much more the things that pertain to this life? What he's saying is, if one of these days you're going to have the responsibility of judging angels, can't you take care of the little petty problems that you have in the church today? And Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Under your feet, my feet, our feet, the church. No, friend, we are going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't that be a wonderful day when the criminal is in prison, when Israel is back in her land, when the bride is with the bridegroom and the king is on his throne? That, my friend, is the millennium. That is the golden age. That is the day that's going to come. Now here's the third thing. There's going to come the final rebellion of sinners. Sometimes we think everything is all ready, it's all done, Satan is locked away, and then we say, oh no, he's back! He's back. Look if you will. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now just when we think Satan is gone, he's chained, put in the bottomless pit, he comes forth again. Not by his own power, it's not a jailbreak. He's released. God, who is always sovereign, allows Satan to have one final fling. Why is this? It is God's final testimony to the wickedness of the human heart. It is mankind's final test. Now there are going to be some, who are these that are going to rebel with Satan anyway? Say, Pastor Rogers, I thought everybody would be saved during the millennium. No, they will not be. People will have children during the millennium. And when they have children, many of these children will not have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. There'll be no uprising. There will be no Satan leading in rebellion. But down in the human heart, latent in the human heart, will still be sin if it's not been washed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. It's a very important lesson. God has millions of children, but he has not one grandchild. Just because your parents are Christians, that doesn't mean that you're going to be a Christian. I was speaking to a man. He said, Pastor, I heard you say that one time in church. My father is a minister, loves God, and I was counting as a PK that that was going to get me to heaven. And God smote me with that statement. God has no grandchildren. Now in the millennium, there will be God's children, but there will be those who are children of God's children who've never been saved, who in the millennium, after 1,000 years, are going to rebel against God when Satan is let loose. God is demonstrating to the world two great principles when he does this. Number one, punishment is not the final answer. Satan has been in the prison house doing hard time for 1,000 years. And he comes back to rebel one more time. Punishment is not the answer. Now I believe prisons are necessary, but they're not the final answer. I'll tell you something else. Environment is not the final answer. Make your environment as good as you can, but after 1,000 years of peace and righteousness down in the human heart, this latent sin bubbles forth. And so many people think if we can just change the environment, we can change the nature of men. Do you really believe that? If you do, let me tell you something. It was in the Garden of Eden that man got into trouble in the first place, was it not? Are you going to get a more perfect environment than the Garden of Eden? No, I'm telling you, friend, that punishment is not the answer. And I'm telling you that environment is not the answer. The criminologist and his prisons are not the answer. The sociologist and his programs are not the answer. The educator and his philosophies are not the answer. The statesman and his politics are not the answer. Only Jesus is the answer. And one more time, at the final filter, the final test, just let Satan out of his prison house, and here people go with that sin that's latent in the heart. I read something one day years ago. I wish I could give you the exact reference where I read it, but I was astounded by it. When they opened the tomb of one of the old pharaohs, it could have been the king, the tomb of old King Tut. This pharaoh had been dead for thousands of years. And they found buried with the pharaoh some grain, some wheat. They took those grains of wheat, put them in the right environment with moisture and warm sun, and those grains of wheat that had lain there for millenniums began to germinate and to sprout. Isn't that an amazing thing? Thousands of years! That's the way it is with sin in the human heart. There is only one answer to sin, and it is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see here the final rebellion of sinners. Now, fourth and finally, I want you to see the fixed resolution of sin. Pastor, when will we be done with sin? Right here, verses 9 and 10. Now these rebels, it says of them, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And by the way, the beast and the false prophet have been there for 1,000 years. Don't you ever get the idea that hell is temporary. Where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire. The bottomless pit is like the county jail where the prisoner is held until he comes into court. He's adjudicated guilty, and then he is cast into the penitentiary, which is the lake of fire. Will there ever be a time when sin is finished? Will the problem of sin be fixed forever? Can we ever say goodbye to sin? Farewell? Yes. These rebels will experience a fiery death. This is not Armageddon. God will blow His breath on them, and all is left is a pile of ashes, and their soul will be flung into eternity, and the devil that deceived them is cast headlong into hell, for the Bible says hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. And if you follow Satan, I want to say it kindly but forcefully, that's where you're going to end up. Why follow a loser? This is the final resolution of sin. When I studied this, this verse of Scripture came to my mind, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. Then cometh the end, when He, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He hath put all enemies under His feet. Friend, what a day that will be. Amen. What a day when we have the final resolution of sin. Now notice what I've said. Satan is going to be bound. Jesus is going to reign. The animal kingdom, the mineral kingdom, and the kingdoms of this world will be changed. Then there's coming a final rebellion. Our Lord will put that down, and He'll say, Father, here's the kingdom. I now deliver it up to You. Now what does that mean to you? Look at me right now, everybody, look at me. Let me tell you what it means to me. First of all, it means encouragement. Encouragement. Don't get the idea that the gospel has failed. It has not failed. We are not post-millennialists. We're not trying to make the world better and better so Jesus can come. We are waiting for Jesus Christ to come, and we're not rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. What we're doing is telling people of the lifeboat whose name is Jesus. Okay? And it's a great encouragement to me. Second thing, second word is anticipation. I believe that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Over and over and over again in the Bible, we're being told of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third word is evangelism. We need to be telling people about Jesus. Listen, the great proof that you believe what I've said this morning is not, did you get it in your notebook? Did you get it in your heart? And is there passion in your heart to bring people to Jesus Christ? Amen. That people might be saved. Do you have a soul winner's heart? If not, ask God to give you one. The last word is examination. Are you saved? After the millennium, people who living in a godly environment rebelled against God. Do you know that you know that you're saved? Are you sure you're saved? Are you sure that you're sure? Your soul is too precious for you to play loosely with it. Well, Pastor, I'm not really sure, to tell you the truth, that I'm saved. Well, I've got some good news for you, and the gospel is good news. You can be saved today. And nothing to buy. It's a gift. Nothing to earn. It's a gift. Listen to this scripture. For by grace are you saved through faith. Grace is God's love for you through faith. Grace is God in love reaching down to you and saying, I love you. I sent my Son to die for you. I want to save you. Here's my hand of grace reaching down to you. Faith is your hand reaching up to God. For by grace are you saved through faith. When you put your hand of faith in God's hand of grace, that's salvation. That's when you're saved. When you say, Lord, I know that you love me and I know that you want to save me. And now, Lord Jesus, by faith I receive you. Come into my heart. Forgive my sin. Save me, Lord Jesus. Bow your heads in prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And if you already know the Lord Jesus, would you begin to pray for those round about you who may not know Him? And if you're not certain that you know Him or certain that you don't know Him, may I guide you in a prayer? Would you pray like this? Oh God, thank you for loving me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for shedding your blood on the cross for me. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you were raised from the dead, and now by faith I trust you. I put my hand of faith in your hand of grace. I receive you, Lord Jesus, as my personal Lord and Savior. Forgive my sin. Cleanse me. Save me, Jesus. Pray it and mean it. Save me, Jesus. Did you ask Him? Ask Him. Save me, Jesus. Save me. Ask Him. Did you ask Him? Then thank Him. Thank you for doing it. I don't ask for a sign or a feeling. I stand on your word. And I will make it public. I will not be ashamed of you. In your name I pray. Amen. Friend, let me talk to you for just another moment. Friends all around me are trying to find what the heart yearns for. By sin undermined. I have the secret. I know where 'tis found. True contentment is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him as your personal Lord and Savior? Your heart will be empty and vacant and hungry until you know Jesus. No matter what else you do, you will never fill that God-shaped void in your heart and in your life and in your home without Jesus. Would you pray, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, into my life, forgive my sin, cleanse me, save me, begin to make me the person you want me to be. If you can't remember all of that, just believe it all and say, Lord Jesus, save me. And He will do just that. And if you do that, would you write to us and let us know that you've done it so we can rejoice, and we will send you absolutely free some literature to help you get started in your Christian walk. We'll wait to hear from you, and may God bless you with the deepest contentment that's found only in Jesus Christ.
We hope that today's message from Adrian Rogers has been an encouragement to you as we continue our study, The Triumph of the Lamb. You can listen to this message again, share this message with a friend, or download this message along with Pastor Rogers' outline, notes, or a complete transcript, all at lwf.org. At lwf.org, you can also sign up to receive a daily devotional from Adrian Rogers, delivered directly to your computer or mobile device. And if you're looking for some inspiration or encouragement during the week, be sure to follow us on social media at LWF Ministries. And don't forget, you can catch up with our program each week at lwf.org and on our Facebook page or YouTube channel. Thanks for watching today. We'll see you next time.
Encounter the living Christ as you witness the unshakable conquest. As we rejoice this Easter, we must remember the love that led God's Son to make the greatest sacrifice the world has ever known. This booklet bundle includes excerpts from Dr. Rogers' popular Easter messages, The Cup, The Crown, The Cross, and The Conquest. The Unshakable Conquest booklets take you through Gethsemane and up Golgotha to witness the passion and death of Jesus as you've never seen it before. Request the bundle when you call with a gift at 1-800-647-9400, or you can give online at lwf.org. Once again, thanks for your support.